Well, 7 years ago, tomorrow, that I received a call in the middle of the night from my nephew telling me that my oldest brother had been killed in an automobile accident. And I can still remember the titanic wave of shock and disbelief that swept over me in those early hours of February 21st, 1999. I had already lost a mother and a father. Now I had lost a brother. Our family of five was now two, and all that's left is myself and a brother that lives in Nebraska, who, by the way, is a pastor. See, Larry there is in the middle on that bottom picture, and I'm in the little orange. You can't see my face, but I'm hid behind a bunch of pheasants and cottontail rabbits in that hunting picture. But Larry was the oldest, the biggest, the toughest, the strongest, and indeed he was the craziest. He was heavily involved in weightlifting, and went to the Olympic trials in 1972 and actually staged that competition and at the games in Atlanta in 1996. He was bigger than life. He really was. We had a lot of things in common. We loved athletics and we loved to run. Every time we got together, we went for a run together. But especially we loved cowboys. We loved gunslinging, fist-clenching, bar-clearing cowboys. And I often envision the three of us brothers as like a movie, the brothers in the movies Legend of the Fall or The Sons of Katie Elder or Tombstone. You know, I guess my heroes have always been cowboys. The point is that when I think about Larry and I realize how deeply connected, how deeply influenced, how deeply committed I am to family roots in Nebraska, even though I haven't lived there for over 30 years. With family, there's a sense of tradition and loyalty and pride that binds brothers and sisters together even after they're gone. There's a shared history, a common story that shapes the family ethos. It's hard to break out of the family influences and become independent because we're so blind to our family ethos. Outsiders have a hard time breaking in, and woe to the person who wants to tamper with the story. Wyatt Earp and Doc Holliday will hunt you down. The Jews were a family, and they had a very, very important history, a very poignant story that shaped their ethos. Their story was shaped around being God's people, and their history was rooted in the person of Abraham. This was their heritage, and this was their identity. Like most families, they had intense pride and acute blindness. And when Jesus showed up and tried to redefine their story, he was greeted with disbelief, anger, hatred, and eventually murder. The tension between Jesus and the Jews really escalate in the 8th chapter of John's Gospel. We're going to cover quite a bit of text this morning, but I'm going to just try to drive home one main point. We begin in verse 37 with Jesus continuing his dialogue. "I know that you are Abraham's descendants, yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak the things which I have seen with my Father. Therefore, you also do the things which you heard from your father." They answered and said to him, "Abraham is our father." And Jesus said to them, "If you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father." Now, in the section of text that we looked at last week, Jesus suggested to a group of Jews who reportedly were believing in him that they were slaves of sin. Slaves. And this was met with incredible disbelief. They said, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been enslaved to anyone. Well, how do you say that you will become free?" See, the Jews viewed themselves as sons of Abraham. They had always been free to maintain their identity, their sense of privilege to worship Yahweh in the way they wanted to worship him, even though they had been dominated by foreign powers. And Jesus, though, informed them they were slaves of sin, and only the Son could give them freedom. If they didn't believe in the Son, then they would never be free. Well, since the Jews have brought up Abraham and family and fatherhood, Jesus now takes the opportunity to explain to the Jews that even though they have descended from Abraham physically, their actions are not Abrahamic in nature. They're not responding to him like Father Abraham did. And we're going to see in this text the repeated words, Abraham and Father, and the themes that keep coming up are word, truth, and hearing. Jesus came from the Father. He speaks the truth. The words he heard from the Father. The Jews are not hearing the words that he's speaking. It has no place in them. In other words, there's no receptivity. They're unable to understand. And in reality, they're seeking to kill him. We notice in this encounter, and we're going to see it very clearly, Jesus is not being meek and mild. He is forcing the action and confronting what is going on in the hearts of these people. See, God made a covenant with Abraham. He blessed him. He promised Abraham that he would be a blessing. He when God changed Abraham's name, he told him that he would be the father of a multitude of nations. And that's what the word Abraham means, a father of multitudes. When the Lord appeared to Abraham in Genesis 18, the story that Andy read for us morning, he appeared in the guise of three strangers. How did Abraham respond? He received him. He killed a fattened calf. He prepared a meal for them. If Abraham was the father of the Jews, then they would be receiving Jesus in the same way that Abraham received the Lord. That's what Jesus is trying to point out. We also read in Genesis 26, when God reaffirmed his oath to Abraham's family, he reflected on his relationship with Abraham in Genesis 26 and said, I will establish the oath which I swore to your father Abraham. I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven and will give your descendants all these lands, and by your descendants all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Because, why? Because Abraham obeyed me and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. See, Abraham wasn't perfect. We all know that from the story of his life. But he responded to God by faith. If Abraham was the father of the Jews, then they would be hearing Jesus in the same way that Abraham heard the promises of God and believed despite physical evidence. And therefore, Jesus suggests that despite their claim, the Jews must have a different father. So they said to him, well, we're not born of fornication. We have one father, God. And Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and have come from God. For I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I am saying? It's because you can't hear my word. When Jesus suggests to the Jews that they have a different father than Abraham, the Jews grow indignant. They're not born of immorality, which is a tongue-in-cheek reference to Jesus' paternity. See, people already knew that there was something strange about the conception and birth of Jesus, and that story was being circulated. And even though John does not give us a birth narrative like Matthew and Luke, he alludes to the fact that Jesus' opponents were using this as a sneer against them. The Jews claim that they are not illegitimate children. Rather, they are true children of God the Father. See, you see their logic? If Jesus will not concede Abraham as a father, then he cannot deny them God as their father. Because God had spoken as such to the patriarchs. For example, he said in Exodus 4 to Moses, told him what to say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. And that relationship of father-son is reinforced in Jeremiah. With weeping they will come, and by supplication I will lead them. I will make them walk by streams of water, on a straight path in which they will not stumble, for I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Well, to this, Jesus said, He came from the Father, He was sent by the Father, and if God was their Father, then they would be loving Him. And they would be able to hear His Word. In other words, they would believe. They would be able to act on it. But the Jews are locked in slavery to their sin and to their religious security. And so it is impossible to hear what Jesus says. Therefore, the Jews must have a different Father. And Jesus finally reveals the identity of their Father when He says in verse 44, "You are of your father, the devil." Wow, what a statement. What a shocker to these Jews who do not, this would be the farthest thing from their mind. "And you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them, because you are not of God." Jesus says that the father of the Jews is the one that they imitate. Who's the devil? The devil is a murderer and a liar. See, his goal is murder. His method is lying, and that's what he's been doing since the beginning. There's no truth in him. He abandoned truth and speaks only from himself for his own glory. His lie in the garden deceived Eve, silenced Adam, and brought death to the whole human race. And he continues to attack the human race through deception and death producing lies. Some Jews say they believe. They're lying. They really want to kill him. Jesus asked them, "If anyone can prove if he is guilty of sin." No response. They think he's guilty, but they can't prove it. Then Jesus asked them why they don't believe. And again, there's no response. So Jesus tells them the answer. They don't believe because they do not belong to God. God is not their Father. Jesus speaks the truth, but the Jewish people cannot hear the truth, the words of God, because their inherited family dynamic is actually based upon lying. Only the one who belongs to God, who is part of God's family, can hear the words of God. See, all of us bear a resemblance to our family. The family in which we were born. We have physical features that are passed down from one generation to another. I got a nose like my Uncle Harry or something, or my ear is shaped in this way, or my bone structure, or this is the way I walk, and so on. We resemble our family with our traits, our mannerisms, our conduct, our view of life, and our speech. I can hear in here my brother's voice, even though I haven't heard it for over 7 years. And in a moment, I can talk just like he talked. See? We resemble our family. And what Jesus is saying is that we also bear a resemblance spiritually to our family. And we derive our nature from our spiritual father. We can say that God is our father or Abraham is our father, but we can be very blind. Sonship is attested by likeness and conduct. See, Jesus was a Jew and physically part of the same family as the people to whom he was speaking. But spiritually, he's saying he belongs to a completely different family. Jesus does what the Father does, and therefore he's a true son. The Jews do what their father, the devil, does. The Jews think they measure up ethically to be Abraham's son, but by seeking to kill Jesus, they're showing and revealing their true allegiance. They are in the darkness and they're blind and they cannot hear. What about us? See? That's the question we have to ask. What about us? Because we can have the same problem as the Jews. We can become blind to how we're living in our spiritual community, how we're functioning in the family ethos. We can become deaf to the Word of God, and we can stop hearing what He has to say to us. We can become hardened to the point of not receiving Jesus in the way Abraham received Him. The Jesus of John 8 administers electric shock treatment to religious pride and a sense of privilege, and He asks, "Who's your daddy?" It's not what we say that counts. What counts is whether we're hearing, receiving, believing, responding, loving. The things that characterize our life will tell us who our father is, God or Satan. Now, I'm not talking about being perfect. I'm not trying to conjure up some perfect image here. Last week, after one of the services, a man came up to me, a man that I had met many, many years ago, when he graduated from college, but hadn't seen for a long time. He came up to me, he was here last week visiting, and he said, "John, after your message last week on being enslaved to sin, I have to tell you I've been enslaved to sin for the last 2 years. I walked away from the Lord, I've just shut the door on Him. But I want you to pray for me, because that's not what I want to be, that's not where I want to stay." That's responding and hearing the Word of God. That's what Jesus would have wished these Jews would have done when He told them that they're slaves of sin. If they would have just confessed their sin, He would have welcomed them and embraced them, and they Him. Well, the dialogue continues. The Jews answered and said to Him, "Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. But I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." Well, when the theological argument fails, the Jews turn to personal abuse. They attack His character. They charge Jesus with being a Samaritan and demon-possessed. The charge of being a Samaritan is found only in John's Gospel. Why a Samaritan? Well, maybe they thought that the paternity issue meant that Jesus was siding with the despised Samaritans. The charge of being demon-possessed is found in all four Gospels, but we're uncertain as to what connection it has with being a Samaritan. Perhaps the thought of a Jew charging another Jew with questionable paternity was so despicable that only demon possession could explain it. But notice how Jesus responds. He doesn't respond in kind. He doesn't lash out in anger. He simply says, "No, I don't have a demon. I'm just simply seeking to honor the Father in all that I say and do." The Jews dishonor Jesus, and therefore they dishonor the Father. Jesus can honor the Father because He does not pursue His own glory. Unlike mankind, Jesus seeks glory that only has to do with the Father. When men seek their own glory, sometimes they make an error in judgment and crash and miss out on a gold medal. Seeing how many of you are into the Olympics this year. God's approval is everything because He is the one who seeks and judges. The idea that God is a judge triggers a return to this idea of remaining and keeping, abiding in His Word. And as we saw last week, that's a mark of a true disciple, perseverance in the Word of God. The result is that this one will not see death forever, never will taste death. That's an amazing statement, see? If we believe in Jesus, even though at the point of death, at the point in which our body takes its last breath, we'll simply continue to live in a different sphere and just pass from one life to the next. That's an amazing promise. But you know what's more amazing, I find? Right in the middle of the diatribe, as He's facing these opponents who are attacking His character and not believing, not hearing, Jesus continues to offer the way of salvation. Absolutely amazing to me. Well, the Jews said to Him, "Now we know you have a demon. Abraham died, and the prophets also, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste of death. Surely you are not greater than our father Abraham, who died. The prophets died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be?" And Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, 'He is our God.' And you have not come to know him, but I know him. And if I say that I do not know him, I will be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word." The Jews think that Jesus is talking about physical death. Abraham heard, he obeyed, but he died. The prophets heard, they obeyed, and they died. If Jesus is making a claim that his word is superior to that of Abraham and the prophets, then it must mean that Jesus has a demon. The Jews asked their question of Jesus' identity in a very ironic way. "Are you greater than our father Abraham?" They expect a negative answer. But in truth, Jesus is greater than Abraham, just as he is greater than Moses. The Jews asked Jesus, "Who does he think he is?" And his response is, he doesn't make himself out to be anything. He's simply obedient to the Father. And again, he refused the suggestion that he is seeking any glory for himself. He knows that the Father will glorify him. The Jews call God their Father, but they have no knowledge of God. Jesus has known God. The Jews have not known God. For Jesus, knowledge of God and obedience, keeping his word, are inseparable. Hosea confirms this idea that knowing God is the ultimate goal. "For I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and in knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." Finally, we come to the end of this little conversation. Jesus said, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" And Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Abraham looked forward to the day of Jesus. He saw it and he rejoiced. The Jews are using their descent from Abraham as a ground for rejecting the very thing that Abraham looked forward to. Where Abraham looked forward, the Jews are looking back. Jesus fulfills Abraham's hopes and joys. You know, this is how people became believers in the Old Testament. They look forward to the day of salvation, the day of the Messiah. People in the New Testament do the same thing, only we look back. We look back to the day of salvation and to the Messiah. The Jews respond with a crass comment, suggesting it would be absolutely ridiculous and illogical for Jesus to be a contemporary with Abraham. And Jesus simply tells them his final statement, putting the nail in his coffin, "Before Abraham was, I am." If Jesus simply wanted to say that he existed before Abraham, he could have said, "Before Abraham was, I was." But rather, for the third time in John chapter 8, he uses the little phrase, "Ego eimi," "I am," connecting himself to the name that God uses in the Old Testament that we find in Genesis and that we find in Isaiah, a text that we looked at a couple weeks ago. Reynolds Price, the novelist, calls this the towering crest of Jesus' claim for himself. There is absolutely no doubt as to what Jesus meant. He is claiming deity. He is claiming, "I am God himself, here and now. I have always been, will always be." Frederick Buechner reflects upon this verse and writes, "Perhaps that just as his death was not the end of him, so his birth was not the beginning of him. Before Abraham was, before any king rose up in Israel or any prophet to bedevil him, before any patriarch or priest, temple or Torah, something of Jesus existed, no less truly for having no name yet or face, something holy and hidden. There neither has been nor ever will be a real time without Him. If He is the Savior of the world, as His followers believe, there never has been, nor ever will be, a world without salvation. The response of the Jews to stone Him indicates that they understand completely what Jesus is saying. He's claiming to be God. And stoning was prescribed for blasphemy, but it was to be done in an orderly fashion, not by mob violence. The text tells us that Jesus escapes since they did at other times. And it mentions that, you know, Jesus went out of the temple. And perhaps here is the indication that the Shekinah glory that had been with God's people left now the temple once and for all. As Augustine wrote, as man, Jesus flees from the stones, but woe to those from whose heart of stone God flees. In John chapter 8, Jesus speaks of the Jews believing in Him. They turn out to be slaves of sin, indifferent to Jesus' word, children of the devil, liars, and guilty of mob tactics, including attempted murder of the one in whom they have professed belief. They claim their identity based upon being the seed of Abraham, and Jesus tells them, this is not what God is after. As Paul says in the book of Romans, he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. And the warning comes in Jeremiah, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, that I will punish all who are circumcised and yet uncircumcised. Again, Jesus is speaking to us. Let me take a run at it again. Faith is not inherited. Faith is not passed down automatically from one generation to another. Growing up in a Christian home might be very beneficial, or it might not be, I don't know, but it doesn't give us a relationship with God. Going to church does not guarantee a relationship with God. Understanding theology can be helpful, very helpful, but it doesn't mean that we will truly know God in the way He wants us to know Him. A relationship with God is not defined by a church affiliation, by a doctrinal statement, or the group of people that we hang with. A relationship with God is just that. It's a relationship. It's personal. It's family. It's a relationship that is real, that's honest, that's truthful, that's living. We come to know God like Jesus knew Him and continues to know Him. We put our life before Him and we stop lying. We do not get this kind of relationship with God through family degrees, pedigree, or ecclesiastical environment. We get this kind of relationship that Jesus is talking about through hearing, listening, receiving, in quiet and solitude, the voice of God, to the point where we abide in and keep His Word. And the result of this is that we will begin to bear the image of our Father. It's very insightful for us to look at all the images and metaphors that we find in John chapter 8. This scenic view gives us a crystal clear picture of the spiritual landscape, and we are able to see with extreme clarity the two kingdoms that collide in this chapter of John's Gospel. We have been called out of darkness, slavery, and death to live in light, freedom, and life. We have been rescued from a world of lies to a life of hearing truth. We have been kidnapped from an abusive family with Satan as a father into the joy, peace, and love of the family of God. When we are born from above, when we come to that place of believing that Jesus is I am, and we believe that he went to the cross for my sin, we are born into the family of God. We become God's children. That's our history. That's our story. That's our roots. We have deep, deep family roots. We also become Abraham's children. These are the things that Paul says in the book of Galatians. You're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you're Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. We are adopted into this incredible spiritual family. Our history becomes the history of God's people. And now, as His sons and daughters, we begin to truly reflect the image of God for which we were created. We are beginning to reflect the Father because in Christ, that is what we are becoming. And children in a family resemble the parents. And that's why Paul can write in the book of Ephesians, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us. Now I grant you this is a lengthy process. It doesn't happen overnight. But we have to remember that the real enemies are religious pride and security and external things. Thinking that we know God without truly having a relationship. We don't become God's children through self-effort. We are God's children. And what I would suggest to you is that the more that we simply look at the face of Jesus, the more we're going to become like Him. The more we envision ourselves for who we truly are, the sons and daughters of God, the more we picture that about ourselves, the more we believe that about ourselves, the more we envision what we're designed to be, you know what's going to happen? We're going to be that. We're going to look at the Father and we're going to be like Him. And we're going to respond like Him. And what are we going to do? We're going to live in truth and grace. And we're going to offer compassion and loyal love to women caught in adultery, just like Jesus did at the beginning of the chapter. That's what's going to mark our life. And our resemblance to our Father is going to be undeniable. So. Max Beerbohm wrote a short essay in 1897 entitled The Happy Hypocrite. And the main character in the story was a wicked man, a villain, who had a pretty ugly face as well. He fell in love with a saintly girl. And in order to woo her and win her, he put on a saint's mask. Years later, when a cast-off girlfriend discovered the ruse, she challenged him to take off the mask in front of his beloved and show his face for the sorry thing it was. He did what he was told, only to discover that underneath the saint's mask, his face had become the face of a saint. See, that's who we truly are. You know, we're not a hypocrite. If we take off our mask, you're going to see the face of a saint. We don't have to become sons and daughters. We are sons and daughters. So, and as we walk in truth, hearing the Word, abiding in the Word, being honest about our lives, not lying about our lives, we'll begin to resemble and look like our Heavenly Father. And all the glory will be for Him. Let's sing.